I do appreciate the men that sing in the chorus. I'll tell you, it's a unique ministry to have a men's group like that ministering in song. And this church is blessed to have a leader of that and men that want to sing to the glory of God. So if you're a man that wants to be a part of that men's chorale ministry, I'll tell you, we appreciate that. As we listen and are led in praise by men's voices, there's just something unique, isn't there? This oomph that the men have in their singing is just great. I appreciate that so very much, as well as the other music ministries that we have at Church of the Open Bible. If you are visiting today, it's a delight to have you. And those little welcome cards, if you fill those out and put them in, you're not added to any kind of a list, so that you get unwanted emails or things like that. We're not marketing, so we do appreciate those of you who are visiting who fill those out, just to let us know that you were here, and so that we can respond with just a thank you for being in our service. We have made our way now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and our target is verses 10 to 24, although we didn't read all those verses this morning. This is our target, our hope, whether we make it or not, I don't know, but that's where we're trying to head, from chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, down to the end of the chapter. And there's two main thoughts in this passage of Scripture that we want to think about, and that's the giving of a gift and then the administration of that gift. Some information that God gives to us about how to giving a gift in the Lord's work, and then how to handle that gift once it's given. And so this is instruction that Paul is giving to this church that had made, I guess, a promise or a pledge or shown interest and a desire sincerely to give to needy believers in Jerusalem. And they're way over in Corinth, over in that Greek peninsula. And they want to send a gift to assist the needy believers in Jerusalem. But it's been a while, and so Paul is writing this to encourage them to do what they said they were going to do and wanted to do. And in these two chapters, of chapters 8 and 9, we have the classic New Testament text on giving. So here is the heart of God expressed to us in these two chapters uniquely. There's other places, of course, in the Bible that talk about it, but it's concentrated here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So this is the place that you'd want to go to if you're thinking about, I wonder what the Lord says about giving, how to give and so forth, how much to give and things like that. Well, it's here in this part of the New Testament. So as we continue our study, let's ask the Lord to guide our thinking. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying our Bible. What a treasure that you've given to us, Lord, to give us this book that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We acknowledge, Lord, that the entrance of your word does give light. It gives understanding to the simple. And that's what we need, Lord, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and of the truth of God in this book. And I would pray for every one of us here this morning that you would address the needs of our heart, prick us where it's needed, challenge us, encourage us, speak to our hearts today through this portion of your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In beginning in verse 8 that we started our reading with today, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that in giving, the prerequisite really is the heart. It's not just writing a check or throwing a few bucks, you know, into an offering, but it's really the heart of the individual, of the believer, that is important. For he said back in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. The sincerity of your love. And that's where all of our service should emanate from, whether it's in the men's corral, whether it's in Circle B, whether it's in ladies' fellowship, fishers of men, Sunday school, whatever avenue of ministry that we are involved in, that's where it ought to come from the heart, the sincerity of our love for the Lord. And Paul says, I want to test the genuineness or the sincerity of your love. And I would take it meaning the love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe secondarily your love for fellow believers. And he says, I want to test that as I write to you, so that what you said you were going to do, that you'll follow through if you really love the Lord. So it begins with the heart's desire. In verse 10 now, he says, in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. So you'll see that they had a heart's desire to send a gift to the saints a year ago, but they haven't sent it yet. You know, what's the delay? And Paul maybe wonders that himself. And so he's writing this part of the letter to get them going. If you really love the Lord and you really wanted to help the believers by sending a gift, well, let's do it. Let's show the sincerity of your love. There is a strong connection in the Bible between our love for God and our love for fellow Christians. In fact, you can't have one without the other, sort of like love and marriage, I guess. Go together like a horse and carriage. Well, love for God and love for believers go together. And the Apostle John has something to say about that. And that I thought of him and what he said as I was reading this passage. So let's go back and just see how 1 John relates to this demonstration of love for God. First John, go back to the first letter to of John, 1 John chapter 3. In the letter of 1 John, we have John's tests for a true teacher of the Bible, how to spot a fake and a fraud. And he gives a number of tests by which the readers can test these so-called prophets or Bible teachers that are running around deceiving people. And one of the tests is love for the brethren. In 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Well, isn't that's interesting. We might have thought, well, by this we know we've passed from death to life because we filled out a testimony form. Or we signed the doctrinal statement of the church. Or my mom told me that when I was 4, I asked Jesus into my heart. John says, not by those things alone, but here is a test. We know we've passed from death to life. We know we're saved. God has given us his life because something is different. We love people. We love certain kinds of people. We love the brethren. And that love of the brethren, John says, isn't merely theoretical or sort of just a doctrinal thing, but it has practical outworkings. In verse 16, he says, by this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us. We know God loves us because He did something. He laid down His life. Jesus laid down His life for us. He didn't just say, I love you, and let it go at that. He loved us and demonstrated that love. So in the New Testament, or I suppose the whole Bible, love is always the heart condition that produces a giving of oneself to others. And so John said, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And I think the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is, it doesn't. If we really love the brethren and we see a brother or sister in Christ in need, and we don't do anything if we have the ability to do something, and we just say, oh, you know, be warmed and be filled. God bless you, brother. I'll pray for you. Which is also probably not true. But anyway, we often say these platitudes to get ourselves off the hook. John says, if we shut up our heart from him, we don't give them anything. He says, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth. By what? By giving to a brother or sister in need out of love for them, because we've passed from death unto life. Verse 23 of 1 John 3 says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You have two commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of believing on Christ as an invitation. This says it's a commandment, doesn't it? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think, well, we'll just trust something else, we'll trust our religion or our efforts or our sincerity. I belong to this organization that's really charitable and it's really nice and it helps people. I don't do really horrible, bad things. And I do go to church once in a while. So I think that ought to be enough. God says, oh, no, I'm commanding you to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what if we don't do that? What if we say, well, I'd rather not do that. I'd rather do something else. I'd rather try to be good, try to earn my way into God's favor. After all, aren't we supposed to be very broad-minded about all of this? Well, if I don't do what Jesus or what God commands me to do, then I'm disobedient, am I not? If I don't do what he commands me to do, which is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can see that I am justly condemned because I violated his commandment. Paul told the Athenians, these philosophers, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge men by that man whom he has given assurance in that he raised him from the dead, and that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And there is an invitation, I mean, certainly, to believe on Jesus Christ and to accept the gift of eternal life. There is that aspect. Jesus did say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. For my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's an invitation that Jesus gave to the Jewish people when he walked the earth. Come unto me. But there's also the command part. God commands us to believe in the name of his Son. But not only that, and to love one another. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I'm now testing the genuineness of your love for God and your love for fellow believers. And the test is, will you do what you said you would do? Will you actually collect your money and send it off to those folks that are in need? So the lesson that Paul has for the Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 now, is that giving starts with the heart's desire. That's where it all begins. That's where all ministry begins. And giving is included certainly in that. Begins with the heart desire. Back in the chapter 8, verse 10, it's to your advantage not only to do what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness or an eagerness, we could translate that, to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. When they originally heard of the need of the believers over in Judea, they were stirred and they were eager, and they voluntarily, without being coerced or browbeaten or anything, they just wanted to give. They said, man, we've got to do something for those folks. And so they, as a congregation, voluntarily decided out of an eager interest to give. Something has happened now over time. The gift has not been given. I don't know if it's even been collected yet. But something has distracted them. And I think it's, and I can understand that. I mean, I'm sure you can too. There may be a time in your own Christian experience when you felt you really wanted to dedicate your whole life to the Lord. And you wanted to give yourself even for missionary service or for full-time ministry or just whatever you could do to glorify the Lord and to serve Him. And you might have demonstrated that by the raising of a hand or the walking of an aisle or standing at your seat or filling out a card or something. You may have, or just in the quietness of your home, you may have said, Lord, today I'm giving myself to you without reservation for you to use me in whatever way you can. And then time goes by, and the enthusiasm of that moment begins to fade, and you get distracted because, you know, the phone bill comes, the electric bill comes. You've got to fill up your tank with heating oil for the winter, or your car needs repair, or you've got homework in school, or you've got a report to write, or things just crowd in. Things have a way of doing that, crowding in to our lives, and our dedication or our determination to serve the Lord somehow cools off. And I would say that's just the way we fallen human beings probably are. It's not just the Corinthians. I can see that in my life, and you can probably see it sometimes in your life. Enthusiasm starts to cool. We don't know why it did, but it did. And Paul is writing to say, now look, you love the Lord. You've passed from death unto life. And so I know originally you had a heart's desire to give. And that's wonderful. So now it's to your advantage to complete that. And I thought to myself, well, what advantage would that be to them to finish the giving of their gift? He said in verse 10, it's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do, but to finish it. It's to your advantage. What is the advantage to the Corinthian church to get the gift together and send it off? Well, one advantage, I mean, I can think of several, maybe you can as well as you sit there. One advantage is just the joy of knowing we've sent something to help those believers. And usually when a gift, a tangible gift is sent, usually prayer follows that. I mean, quite often when we have an interest enough to give something out of our money or resources, we're also interested to pray. And that would be to the Corinthians' advantage. The joy of knowing the Lord is using us to help meet the need of other believers. Or it could be the advantage of having God take notice of the genuineness of their love. And as Paul said in the last chapter of Philippians, he said, he talked about their gift to him as abounding as fruit that would abound to the account of the Philippians. And when we give out of a heart, or we serve out of a heart of love for the Lord, it, in a sense, goes on to our account. It abounds to our account in heaven. And that's not why we did it. But nevertheless, God takes note. And he records that, you might say, in his heavenly ledger. So-and-so loved me to the point of giving or serving in a certain way. And God notes that and takes account of it. And so it is to the advantage of the believer to serve and to give out of a heart of love and to do what they had determined to do. And then this giving that begins with a heart's desire certainly concludes with putting the heart's desire into action. 1 John 3:18 said, "Let us not love in word or in tongue only." And if we took a humble show of hands, which we won't do, but if we did a humble show of hands and said, "How many of us love the Lord?" A lot of hands would go up. All right, that's good. That would be like loving in word or in tongue. But John said, "Let us not only do that, but let us love in deed and in truth." That's where our love really is seen. And then for giving to be acceptable with the Lord, it's got to come from this willingness, this willing heart. Notice in verse 12, he said, "For if there is first a willing mind," or again, you could translate that by the word eager. If there is an eagerness, it is accepted. Accepted by whom? Well, I would think by the Lord. It is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. God looks at your life, your resources. He knows what you're capable of. He knows your abilities. And you can't give or do more than you're able. And the Lord understands that. And for those who can't give $1 million, but could give $10, the Lord knows that. And God doesn't expect you or me to give $1 million if we could only give $10. And so Paul is saying here that God accepts the ministry according to what you have, not according to what we do not have. And I'm thankful for that. We all aren't supposed to just be identical. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same abilities, the same gifts, the same resources. And God wants us to give out of a heart that loves him. And, you know, remember how Jesus saw this widow lady in Jerusalem going into the temple to give an offering? And she gave two tiny coins worth hardly anything. Two mites, as it's translated. And Jesus took note of it. And he said, well, she gave more than those other rich people that put in a lot more money than she did. But because of her heart, she wanted to really, honestly worship God in that way. And she gave everything. She gave her whole livelihood, it says, by doing that. And so that little bit she gave was a lot in God's sight. And that's what the Corinthians needed to remember. They didn't have to match really rich people in their giving. Or if there was someone in their Corinthian congregation that perhaps was a converted slave and hardly had anything of his own, but he still wanted to give. Paul is reminding that person, hey, look, it's not, you don't have to match the giving of everybody. You just have to love the Lord and out of a willing mind give your gift according to what you have. And so that's the giving of the gift. It starts with the desire of the heart. It needs to be completed by putting the desire of the heart into action. And then that action is acceptable to God if it has come from a willing and an eager mind. I recently read of a man some years ago that went to a ball game, and this is a fellow from Illinois. He said, "I've been going to professional baseball games and trying to get a souvenir baseball for as long as I can remember. Like a foul ball, a home run ball, or even a batting practice ball." He says, "Anything would be fine. I was taking in batting practice for the St. Louis Cardinals, and as I watched Mark McGwire and his teammates, I got to know a 5-year-old boy who was also trying to get a ball. His name was James. He tried hard to pronounce the players' names as he politely asked for a baseball. He said, 'Mr. Timlin,'" that was Mike Timlin, but he said, "Mr. Timlin, could I have a ball, please?" Before I knew it, my mission became getting a ball for James. For about 20 minutes, I told him the names of the players who had a ball near the fence where we stood behind. The players turned and smiled as James tried to call their name and ask for a baseball. Still, no ball. Finally, I told James he could have my ball if I caught one. I'd been unsuccessful in catching a ball for 28 years, so I figured that was a pretty safe promise. I wouldn't be telling this story if you didn't know what happened 5 minutes later. I caught a baseball, and yes, I gave it to James. And then he said this, "I wonder how often God waits to give us something until we are willing to give it away. I wonder how often God waits to give us something until we are willing to give it away." It was Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador way back in the 1950s, who, as a very young man, just out of college, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You have to think about that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. What cannot you keep? You cannot keep your money, your resources, things physical. You can't hang on to that. Once we lay down our life, we're with the Lord, and all that stuff stays behind. So he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What can he not lose? He cannot lose his reward in heaven, his the fruit that abounds to his account. He cannot lose the Lord's pleasure for his having given. And so Paul is reminding these Corinthian people that the giving of a gift first starts with a heart that loves the Lord and is willing to give. Paul is also very concerned in this passage about how to administer the gift. Once a gift is collected, then there is the handling of it, the administrating of it. And as we have seen, Paul in this letter is defending his integrity against people who have accused him of being disingenuous, of being fraudulent, of being not a genuine apostle, and so forth. And they're trying to win people away from following the teaching of Paul. And I think one of the things that motivates Paul in what he says in verses 16 to 24 is that he wants to be very careful in handling money, that there can be nothing said with accuracy that would go against his testimony. And so he is very careful in the handling of this gift that he wants the Corinthians to give. So in verses 16 to 24, let's look at those in closing on the administration of this gift that he is urging the Corinthians to complete. He says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, which would be to go to Corinth and collect their gift, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So that was in Titus's heart already. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. As you know, handling finances requires great care. And how many people have you heard about in the news that have been indicted for the misuse of funds, skimming funds or tapping into the company's resources, writing personal or writing checks to themselves, if they had, you know, the ability to write checks for the company. And we just all the time we hear information in the news about people who have been caught mishandling money. And we are very sensitive to that in the Lord's work, because the world out there, many of them think of the church or quote-unquote religion as just a money-making scheme. And unfortunately, for some, that may be true. There's a lot of money in religion. And you just give enough sob stories and play enough soft organ music, and you can get people to give a lot. Not because they love God necessarily, but because you've moved them emotionally and so forth. When I was in college, there was a faith healer that came to Washington, D.C. And I was in Bible college, and I thought, man, I've never seen one. I'd like to see what this guy is like and what he does and so forth. So there was a facility in Washington, D.C. at that time called the Washington Coliseum. And so I went by myself, and I went over to this place where this great big service was being held by this quote-unquote faith healer. And it was just jam-packed with people, and there are folks in wheelchairs and different maladies or injuries or diseases, plus just a lot of ordinary church folks. And this is back in the 60s, so you've got to kind of put yourself back there. Up on the stage where the service was, when the guy was going to preach, they had this singing group in these guys in these lavender jumpsuits with white, shiny patent leather shoes. And they were really grooving, you know. And the organist would put Miriam to shame, because the organist at that place, there was this big electronic organ, and they must have had the bass jacked way up, because I was sitting toward the back, and I could feel the bass notes pounding me in the guts right as I sat there. They were getting the people really psyched up. And then they took an offering, and they did it really in an unusual way, I thought. As the man, the preacher, told these stories about when he was a child in his boyhood, he did not have enough money, or his parents did not have enough money to buy shoes for him. And he told these very heart-wrenching stories of his childhood. He did not have a Bible, nor use a Bible, that I could see. Certainly he didn't refer to the Bible. He just told a lot of these stories about his youth and how deprived he was and how needy and so forth. And then, of course, the organ is going, and the people have been psyched up with the music and everything. And so he says, now we're going to give an offering, or whatever he said. And they had these trash barrels up at the front of the auditorium. And so they didn't pass the offering plates to the people. They passed the people in front of the trash bins, these great big trash cans. And so people would get up and they would just line up and march across the front and throw their money into the trash cans. And I thought, there's no reference to like what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's just this guy is milking these people out of I don't know how many thousands of dollars he would have gotten that night. The man didn't have a Bible, but to at least that I could see, nor did he preach from the Bible, but was just telling stories. And it got really late, and I was a dorm student, so I had to get back to my dorm. And so finally, I gave up, and I had to leave. And no one got healed while I was there. And all I noticed, remember, was the music, the boom of the bass, and the groovy guys in the lavender jumpsuits, and the money that was sucked out of those people. There's money in religion. And of course, ministries need money, but sometimes that's the motivation, it would seem, for a lot of these organizations, just to get money. Paul is saying, now look, when we're receiving this money, we want to be very, very certain that we are avoiding any blame. We don't want to do anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ or the gospel or us, his servants. So here is what Paul is endeavoring to avoid in verse 20. He says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. Paul does not want these false teachers in Corinth to be able to point a bony finger at Paul and say, aha, he's in this just for what he can get out of you. He's just trying to bilk you for money. Paul says, I want to avoid that at all costs because I'm not doing this. He's not doing it to make money, obviously. And he wants it to be very plain. And in any ministry, here at church, or any valid Christian organization, there's a very deep concern that blame is avoided. Any activity that would be blameworthy. Secondly, what he's endeavoring to provide in 21 is something that's honorable. He says, providing honorable things or honest things, or we could translate it by the word excellent, excellent things, good things, not only in the sight of the Lord, because God knows our heart. But Paul says, we want to be honorable in the sight of people who don't know our hearts. God knows our hearts, certainly. But we want to have a testimony above board to those on the outside looking in, to the Corinthian community, the Greeks that live there. And then when the money gets over to Jerusalem, to the Jewish people that live there, we don't want anybody to think that we're trying to skim money or scam people just to get money for ourselves. The audiences Paul has in mind in 21, he says, I want to do this in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men. Now, how did Paul provide honorable things? How did he avoid blame? This passage tells us he did two things. The first thing he did was that he selected men of impeccable reputation to handle this money. You'll notice the people that are mentioned. Verse 16, there's Titus. And what do we know about Titus? Well, we know in verse 16 that God had put an earnest care for them into his heart. He had a tender heart for the Corinthian believers. We're told in verse 17 he was a man of diligence. And we're told in verse 23 that he is Paul's partner. He's Paul's fellow worker. And Paul is putting his stamp of approval on this man because of his track record in ministry. My partner and my fellow worker. So Titus is a man of impeccable reputation. And then there's two unnamed Christian men. In verse 18 and 19, there's another man called the brother. verse 18. We have sent with him, with Titus, the brother. What do we know about him? Whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. This man has a reputation among numerous local churches in his handling of the gospel. And then it says not only that, but he was chosen by the churches to travel with us in this gift. So this man is endorsed by a group of churches to travel with Paul in the handling of the money. Then there's a third man mentioned, just called our brother in verse 22. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So this other brother is said to be often proved diligent by Paul in many things. So you've got the Apostle Paul traveling with Titus, his fellow worker. You've got this other brother who was chosen by other churches. And then you have another brother that is been proven diligent. So how does Paul avoid blame? And how does he provide honorable things? It is by selecting men of impeccable reputation. And that's where our reputation needs to be, right? A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So the way you handle your own money and you deal with, if any of you deal with other people's things, the way you handle that is building your reputation for good or for ill. And so we want to have the kind of a reputation like these men have been described as having in this passage, so that you could be trusted to be part of a team like this that might handle finances of the local church. And then the second thing Paul did to provide things honorable in the sight of the Lord and men is he sent more than one man. It's not that he didn't trust Titus. So why have these two other men? Well, I can think of some practical reasons. If you're traveling with a pretty large sum of money from Corinth, way over to Judea, there's always the danger of getting robbed. And if you have a group of guys traveling together, you have some safety in numbers. Secondly, we know that we're fallen human beings. We all have a sin nature. Sin dwells within even the best Christians. And a group of men traveling with this money will help to avoid temptation. And then, thirdly, certainly public testimony, so that those on the outside could say, well, you know, they must have, whatever they collected, they must have delivered, because there was four of them, Paul, Titus, and those two brothers. And so it gave credence to their public testimony of honesty and integrity. So what have we learned this morning about giving? Giving that comes from an eager heart to please God is that which is acceptable to Him. The amount doesn't matter. It's the heart that is the important thing. And we want to have people who give because they love the Lord, not because they're forced to or feel they're earning merit before God or anything like that, but just because we love the Lord. Remember the command, the two commands that we read? We're commanded to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. If you're here this morning, that command is for you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're commanded to believe on him who died for you and rose again and offers the wonderful gift that money cannot buy, the gift of eternal life. For those of us that know the Lord, we're commanded to believe, yes, keep on believing on the Lord, but also to love each other. And as we've learned here, one of the tangible ways of loving each other is by giving. As we see a need in our assembly, we want to have tender hearts if we can help and reach out and help a brother or sister in the Lord, even over and beyond our regular offering to the church. Well, that's the lesson today on giving. Let's ask the Lord to apply it to our hearts. Our dear Father, today we thank you that you've given us enough money and income that we have extra to be able to give. And Lord, how we thank you for being so kind and generous to us, we who deserve nothing but your judgment. Yet you've given us so many wonderful things, the best of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lord, help us to be giving people because we love Jesus Christ. And should there be anyone this morning who has not received the Lord Jesus, we pray for that person, whoever it might be, that you'd open that heart to receive the best gift in the whole wide world, the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. So we ask all of this in his wonderful name. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books before we leave this morning and turn to hymn number 390.